There is a story, which I believe is true, of a young boy who is being encouraged by his parents to pray for the first time. And they had been teaching him the Lord's Prayer, the prayer we looked at the other week, actually. So he knelt down beside his bed and he put his hands together and he closed his eyes and he began to pray. And this is what he said. Dear Harold, please forgive me my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for dying to save me. Amen. And the parents were astonished. Why did he call God by the name Harold? Why Harold? So they asked the son, why did you address God as Harold? And the child answered, well, that's what you taught me. Now the parents now are completely confused. So they ask, when did we teach you that the name of God is Harold? Oh, that's easy, says the child. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, Harold be your name. Now it's easy for us human beings to misunderstand what the Bible teaches, to mishear a word and to get something wrong. It's easy to get the wrong end of the stick. And it could be simply because we're like this little boy, he just misheard. But it also could be for a more serious and sinister reason, because we have sinful, hard hearts. And actually, by nature, we don't want to receive the plain teaching of the Bible. So we fail to understand it. In fact, we misunderstand it. The children of Israel in the Old Testament constantly misunderstood what God was saying. They misunderstood why the law of God was given. They thought that they could get to heaven by keeping the law, and that wasn't the purpose of the law. And we saw it last week with the lawyer who asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved? What works must I do to get to heaven? He misunderstood the teaching of the Old Testament law. And even when the perfect Son of God taught perfect words, men and women misunderstood what Jesus was teaching. And my friends, it's dangerous. It's very dangerous for our soul. It's dangerous if we're a Christian, and it's dangerous especially if we're not a Christian. Now, the passage we recently read from Luke 11, beginning at verse 14 down to 36, we have five examples of people who misunderstood spiritual truth. And in each case, it was dangerous. In some cases, the misunderstanding was an accident. They just didn't understand. But other times, it was deliberate. Some misunderstood who Jesus is. Some misunderstood the source of the power of Jesus. Some misunderstood what it means to repent. Some misunderstood who is a blessed person. And some misunderstood the message of the word. And such misunderstandings, unless they're corrected, can be the death of us. They can lead us away from God rather than coming to God. So I thank God that in each case of these five misunderstandings, the Lord corrects the misunderstandings and teaches us what the Bible really teaches. So the title of this sermon is The Danger of Misunderstanding. And it will be in five parts as we look at the five different areas of misunderstanding that Jesus deals with. Here is the first. The danger of misunderstanding who Jesus is. Our Lord's passage, the passage in Luke 11, begins with our Lord showing his mighty power in verse 14. Simply by a word, he casts out a demon. Unsurprisingly, we read that the crowd marvel. And so should we. Demons are real. Demons are powerful. Demons can inhabit people. And once there's no power on earth that can remove them except the power of God. But there were those who did not marvel. Some deliberately misunderstood where the power of Jesus came from and who Jesus is. They slandered the good name of Jesus. Look what they say in verse 15. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub is just another name for the devil. Now Jesus answers these slanderers in verses 17 to 19. He says this. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. The Lord graciously replies to these slanderers. First of all, he states an obvious truth. A divided kingdom cannot stand, can it? If there is civil war in a kingdom, there is no peace. And if the civil war continues, eventually the nation splits into two. It's happened again and again in history. And no group will last long if there's war between the members. So the idea that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the demons is frankly ludicrous. It makes no sense at all. But now the Lord graciously tells them where his power comes from. And this comes to the heart of who Jesus is. Look at verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus casts out demons by the finger of God. This is a wonderful phrase. It's a phrase that takes us back to Exodus. Just turn back to Exodus chapter 8. It's on page 56. Exodus chapter 8 on page 56. It's the chapters are describing when the children of Israel are in captivity and God is going to set them free and he sends the plagues. And in chapter 8 we have when Moses struck Egypt with a plague of frogs and Pharaoh wanted his magicians to copy the plague, but they could not. And look at what he says in verse 19. Exodus 8 verse 19. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So this phrase is telling us God is at work. Not man, not angels, not demons, but God. God alone could send the plague of frogs. And God alone can cast out demons. Now to emphasize this, if we go back to Luke 11, Jesus tells a story. In verses 21 and 23, he says this, back in Luke 11. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes along and overcomes them, him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In this little story, the strong man in his palace is the demon, is the devil, if you like. But the stronger man is the Son of God. And the Son of God comes and casts out the strong man and takes possession of the deaf and mute possessed man that we looked at. He's now under new ownership. So what is the heart of the error these slanderers are making? They're failing to see who Jesus is and what he came to do. They're failing to see his power. Jesus is not just another miracle worker. There have been many of those in the past, like Elijah and Elisha or Moses. He's not just a miracle worker. He casts out demons by his own power. He has the finger of God because he is God. He is Lord. One of the most common misunderstandings today concerns who Jesus is. They did a survey in America recently, and 56% of Americans thought that Jesus, only 56 thought that Jesus was God. In other words, 44% said Jesus is just like a man. And I would suggest if they do such a survey here in Switzerland or in many European countries, the percentage would even be higher. And especially higher amongst young people. They think that Jesus is just a good man who lived a good life and is a good moral teacher. Is that what you think? Then, my friends, just look at this incident. Jesus here casts out a demon. And look back to what we saw in Luke chapter 8. He stopped a storm in the lake, just like that. We had a great storm on the lake last night. Imagine in the middle of that storm, suddenly it goes absolutely calm. That's what happened. Only God can do that. Then he raised a girl from the dead. Well, who can do that? Only God can do that. On other occasions, he could read people's minds. Who can do that? Only God can do that. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. Who can do that? Only God can do that. That's where the power comes from. And the only logical answer is to say that Jesus is God. So don't misunderstand who Jesus is. He is God who became man and yet remained God. And he is your God. And ultimately, he is your judge. One day he will be your judge and mine. But today he can be your saviour. On the cross, you know that he died for you, taking our place, suffering in our place. He who had no sin, he never sinned, became sin for us. So don't misunderstand who Jesus is. Instead, bow down and acknowledge that he is your Lord and your God. Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. Now that brings us to our second point and the second misunderstanding we have in Luke 11. Secondly, there is the danger of misunderstanding the nature of repentance. What it means to repent. Now, to become a Christian, we know we have to repent and believe in Jesus. Well, here Jesus teaches a misunderstanding about what repentance is. He talks about, still talking about evil spirits, he tells a story. Look at verses 24 to 26. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes into dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So in this story, it's just a story, there is a man possessed by a devil in a terrible position. But then, thank God, the evil spirit leaves the man, almost certainly driven out by the finger of God. So the man has no spirit in him, evil spirit. And what does the evil spirit do? Well, he looks for somebody else to possess. But he can't find anybody. So he goes back to the man who he had possessed before and finds the man empty. Nothing has replaced the space where the evil spirit dwelt. So then he goes and gets seven more evil spirits and says, look, there's a home we can go to. So they repossess the man. And now, of course, the man is in a worse state than when he started. Now, what is Jesus teaching here? He's teaching here about the danger of being half converted. Here is a person who one day understands that they're a sinner and they've been living a life of sin. And they're ashamed. He is ashamed. So he decides he must do something about it. So he begins to reform his life. He stops his public sins. Maybe he used to get drunk too often, so he stops drinking. Or maybe he used to steal, so he stops stealing. Maybe he used to swear and he stopped swearing. But he goes no further. He tries to empty himself of all his sin, but he doesn't replace the whole with anything else. And what will happen in that situation? Eventually, the person will simply fall back into sin, and he'll be more of a sinner, more lost than when he started. There are examples of people like this in the Bible. King Saul, towards the end of his life, said, "I played the fool and erred exceedingly." But he died unsaved, taking his own life. There was King Ahab. He tried to reform his life after being challenged about his sin. But the reformation only meant stopping doing something, not starting doing something else. And in the end, he ignored a prophet's warning and died in battle. Now, what is the mistake that Jesus is highlighting and that many people make today? In order to be saved, you not only have to repent of your sins, but you also have to believe in Jesus. There is a negative and there is a positive. And if you only do the negative, you won't be saved. In other words, we need to fill the void created in our life by giving up what was wrong. We need to fill that void by what is right. And what is right? Our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, are you making the same mistake? Are you misunderstanding how to be saved and what repentance is? Yes, there needs to be a turning from sin, 100%. But then there needs to be a turning to Christ for forgiveness of sins. And what happens when we turn to Christ? Then the Holy Spirit comes in and fills us. And the evil spirit, as it were, is replaced by a good spirit. And if that evil spirit comes back, he can't get in. Because an evil spirit cannot dwell with a good spirit, God's Holy Spirit, in somebody's heart. No Christian can ever be possessed of the devil. So don't misunderstand repentance. This is the lesson we need to learn from this story. Sin, salvation is not about what you do in cleaning up your life. In fact, it begins when we realize we can't clean up our lives. We come to Christ with our sins. We come as we are. We say, "God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Save me, cleanse me." And then God does something wonderful. The Holy Spirit helps us so we can not only say no to sin, but yes to Christ. Not only say no to a sinful life, but yes to a holy life. That is what true repentance is. When we turn from sin and we turn to Christ. Now the crowd marvel at the teaching of Jesus. And at this work point in this narrative, if you look back in Luke 11, a woman cries out, verse 27, she says this, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which nurse you." Now, never missing an opportunity to teach, Jesus uses what this woman says now to correct a third common misunderstanding. The third common misunderstanding is this: the danger of misunderstanding who is blessed. Who is blessed? The woman is saying that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is blessed, is a blessed woman for bringing such a man into the world. Now, of course, on one level, she's absolutely right. Earlier on in Luke's gospel, Elizabeth had said to the pregnant Mary, "Blessed are you among women." What a blessing! She was chosen by God to bear the Saviour of the world. All the Jewish women hoped it would be then, and it was Mary that was chosen. But Jesus immediately sees here that what this woman had said could be misunderstood. In fact, I believe that Jesus, knowing all things, looked down the tunnel of history and could see what was going to happen about Mary, how the veneration for Mary would grow and grow particularly in what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And now the Catholic Church teaches, as you probably know, that Mary had an immaculate conception. She never sinned. She was preserved from original sin. The Catholic Church teaches you can pray to Mary. And the Catholic Church teaches that God the Father blessed Mary more than any other created person. In fact, in the Roman Catholic Catechism, they twist the words of Ephesians 1 and say this to Mary alone. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed her with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose her in him before the foundation of the world. And so that church now teaches, as you probably know, and encourages people, you can pray to Mary. And here's one famous example. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. But is this right? No, of course it's not. We must never forget that Mary was a sinner like us. And she knew that. She knew she needed a saviour. If you don't believe me, turn back to Luke chapter 1, verse 47. Yes, truly she is blessed among all women for bearing a saviour. But she still needed to be saved. Look at Luke 1, verse 47, page 904. In this wonderful song of praise she gives, she says this. I'll read from verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. She needed a Saviour. And she knew that the Lord Jesus would be her Saviour. So our Lord doesn't deny that Mary is blessed, and we should hold her in very high esteem. But what's interesting is Jesus said she is not the only one blessed. He wants to remove this misunderstanding and say, well, who is blessed? Look back in Luke 11, verse 28. More than that, so yes, Mary is blessed. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Anyone is blessed who hears the word of God and who keeps it. And that is exactly what Mary did, by the way, and why she was blessed. She heard the word of God and she believed it. Now, my friends, we're liable to make the same mistake today as this woman. If I asked you, who in the Christian world is blessed today? What is the evidence that somebody is blessed? Well, you might say, well, the person who's blessed is the one who has great gifts. He is a great preacher. He must be blessed. He is a great miracle worker. He must be blessed. Here is a great Bible translator. He must be blessed. And so on. But no, no, no. The sign of blessedness is not great gifts. It is great grace. Great likeness to Christ. The one who has great grace loves the word of God, loves to keep the word, loves the truth, and loves to live in accordance with that truth. And friends, if you do that, then you are blessed. God says you are blessed. If you love this word and you live by this word, do you love the word? Is it a lamp for your feet? And the light for your path? Does the word of God settle any argument in your family? Does the word of God settle any argument about what you believe and how you should live? Then you're blessed. Because that's what Jesus says. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Isn't that wonderful? It's so simple. A smallest child can be blessed. An old person dying in their deathbed is blessed if they hear the word and they keep it. The other week we read Psalm 1. Just want to read it again. It's on page 481, which has the same theme. The first psalm. Psalm 1, page 418. Let me just read what it says. Again, it says the same thing about who is blessed. Page 481. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, my friends, this brings us now to our fourth misunderstanding that Jesus deals with. He's told us who is blessed, those who believe the word. The fourth misunderstanding Jesus warns us against is the danger of misunderstanding the word of God. So we can read it, but then we can misunderstand it. And if we misunderstand it, we won't be blessed. In fact, Jesus has a very strong warning in Luke 11 about how we can misunderstand and misuse the Bible. Because what some people do today is they want more than the Bible. They want wonderful signs. They want wonderful miracles from heaven. We see this actually in what the crowd said in verse 16. Go back to Luke 11, verse 16. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. And Jesus now answers that point in verse 29. Verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. Sign seekers are wicked," says Jesus. Why? Because they're saying the word of God is not adequate. We want more than the word of God. Yes, we've got 66 books, but we want more. But what does the Bible say about itself? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. It's on page 1057. 2 Timothy 3 on page 1057. We're going to read verses 16 and 17. This is what the word of God says about the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. The word of God is everything we need to hear, is everything you need to know about how to live, how to be saved, about heaven, about hell, about the world. It's there. And in fact, what's really extraordinary is that these people ask for signs, but the Bible is full of signs, full of signs, amazing signs that point to Jesus Christ. And Jesus confirms this with three examples. They want signs. The word of God is full of them, he says, in effect. Look back to Luke 11. Look at the first sign he gives. It's Jonah, verses 29 and 30. It's Luke 11. "This is an evil generation," he says. "It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation." You know the story of Jonah. He was told to go to Nineveh. He refused. He finished up in a boat, and then he finished up in a fish for 3 days. And then he repented of what he'd done, and the fish spewed him out on dry land. Now, is this just a nice story for children? A thrilling account to read? No. It's a picture of Christ and his work. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale. So the Son of God will be 3 days in the grave. And just as Jonah came back to life, so Christ came back to life. Jonah was assigned to the people of Nineveh about what Christ would do. His life, his very life, pointed to Christ. There's a sign. You want a sign, says Jesus? Look at Jonah. And then he gives a second example, verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba famously came to visit Solomon, and she couldn't believe what she found. She couldn't believe in how wise Solomon was. Now, is that just another nice story? No, it's a pointer to Christ. Solomon is a type of Christ. It's a picture of how when we come to Christ, we find in him all the wisdom we need. And if we don't come to Christ, we're foolish and we'll be judged. And then there's a third sign. He speaks about the people of Nineveh again, verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh heard about Jonah's symbolic death, as it were, and resurrection. They listened to his preaching and they believed, all of them. Now a greater preacher than Jonah is there. Now the Saviour of the world is there. Now there is one who is really going to die and really rise again, and the people don't listen. They're demanding yet another sign. But the signs are already there. Now Jesus has just chosen three examples of signs in the Old Testament that point to Jesus. But actually it's full of pointers to Jesus. All through the Bible, events so happened that they picture Christ. Noah and his family being saved in the ark. The ark is a picture of Christ. Abraham offering up his son on Mount Moriah and being substituted at the last moment by a lamb. It points to Christ. It actually happened on the same mountain where Jesus would die. Joseph being sold into slavery and being as good as dead, but then rising to be ruler over Egypt. It's a picture of Christ's humiliation. And now he's on the throne next to the Father. What about the Passover meal? It's a picture of Christ. Passing through the Red Sea, it's a picture of salvation. Moses striking the rock in the wilderness, it's a picture of Christ being struck for our sins. The snake on a pole that the people only had to look at to be healed. It's a picture of Christ. We only have to look to be saved. And I have mentioned the judges and the prophets and Elijah. And Elijah and Elisha, they all pointed to Christ and his work. So don't misunderstand the message of the Bible. Don't ask for more signs. There aren't going to be any more. The Bible is full of them. The whole message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about how we can have our sins forgiven. It's there. And when you read your Old Testament and you look for Christ, it comes alive. Because it's pointing to Christ. Don't desire more. Don't listen to those who call themselves prophets today and offer you signs. The days of the prophets are over. The word of God is complete. There is only one more sign, as it were, that will happen in heaven. And that last great sign will be when Christ comes back. The word of God is sufficient in every situation. It is complete. Now, the Lord has one more misunderstanding he wants to correct, and it's also connected with the word of God. It's in verses 33 to 34. And the fifth and final misunderstanding is this: the danger of misunderstanding the purpose of the word. Why did God give us his word? Look what Jesus says in this little parable in 33 to 34. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of your body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is also full of darkness. What is Jesus saying? Well, the illustration is simple. No one, when they light a lamp, a candle lamp it would have been in those days, they don't then put the lamp in the cellar. They put it on the table where it gives light to everybody in the room. Now Jesus is saying this. What are you doing with my word? My word is a light. And what are you doing? You're putting it in the cellar. You're not putting it on the table. You're putting it in the cellar. What is the purpose of the word of God? Why did God give it to us? The purpose is to change us, is to shine light into our heart so that we hear the word of God and we see our sin and we see our need of the Saviour and it changes us. That's the purpose of the light. The Bible is not like some nice documentary that you might watch on television that just entertains you for an hour and then you switch it off. The Bible is more like a shocking video that wakes you up, revealing who God is, who you are, and your need to repent, and calling you to change. The Bible's aim is to wake us up, not to send us to sleep. But sadly, I fear that many thousands read the Bible every day, but it has no effect. They've got the light, but they're putting it in the cellar, instead of putting it on the table and letting it shine into their hearts. Why? Because that's uncomfortable. When the word of God shines in our heart, it shows us our sin. It shows us what God's not pleased with. It's not nice. And sadly, there are many who hear faithful preaching, but it leaves them unmoved. That's not the purpose of the Bible. And my friends, let me put it bluntly like this. If you leave this service in exactly the same state, unchallenged, no different than when you came in, then the word of God has not penetrated your heart. Because every time you hear the word of God faithfully preached, it should lead to some change, something different. Is there a perfect person in this room? No hands gone up. That's good. We all need to change a bit, don't we? And the word of God should change us. So that's how Jesus applies it in verse 35. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Make sure. Make sure you let the light of the word sink into your heart. Make sure you let the light of word change you. That's its purpose. So how can you do that to make sure it happens more? First, by prayer. When you come into the service, you know, I've often said this. Say hello to people, that's fine. But just before the service starts, stop and pray. Lord, speak to me today. Lord, speak to me through your word. Let me have a word. And secondly, by reflection. After the sermon. As you know, in a few minutes, we're going to have a time of open prayer. Use that time to reflect on what you've heard. Pray to God about how your life's going to be different, what you've learned, and said, yes, I must now seek to do this more. And pray each day, Lord, speak to me through your word. And is this worth it? Of course it is, because the Lord ends with a wonderful encouragement. Look at verse 36, our last verse. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Jesus is saying, if you allow the word of God to sink deep down into your soul and to change you, then you will change. Then your whole life will be full of spiritual light. In other words, you will grow. You'll become more like Christ in character. Your character will change. Your lifestyle will change. Your joy will increase. And you'll be better getting ready for heaven. You'll be better able to cope with trials and troubles because the light of the word is filling your heart, the eternal light. So, my friends, we've seen how dangerous it is to misunderstand spiritual truth. We may laugh at a child who thought that God's name was Harold, but have we been equally foolish in our thinking? Then come to the strong one, the Son of God. Come to the one who has power over demons. Believe and trust his word. Come to the one who has conquered sin and death and hell. Come to the light and let that light fill your life and change your life. And then, my friends, you will be blessed. Amen. Well, let's now sing a hymn about coming to the Lord. It's hymn number 508, and we have this in our Russian language hymn book as well, 508.